Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for even the time we've had already this morning, being able to lift our voices and to sense the excitement of your children singing praises unto you. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, that our hearts will remain open to what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's something about unity. Unity actually will allow more productivity in people's lives. You know, before I was a pastor, I worked in a couple of different factories. I worked for Fleetwood Homes for 11 years. And in those 11 years, I helped produce over 10,000 homes. And there's something about it. During my time, I worked in three different departments. Mainly, I started out in a department that built the floors, and the floors would move on to another department. And then I spent some time putting exteriors on the homes, putting shingles down and on the exterior of the house. And then I actually built the exterior walls of the homes for a while. And there's something about it. As a department would learn to work together, we would become very efficient. And really, within the department, you wanted unity, because one of the things about working in that kind of environment is the harder we worked and the less people we could accomplish the task with, the more money we could make. And we all know that money drives people to do crazy things in the United States, right? But all it would take is somebody to come in and not feel well, or somebody to come in and decide they weren't going to work hard, and that would cause others to have to pick up the slack. It would cause a lot of frustration, but it was when a department would work together, really it was when the whole factory was working well together, that believe it or not, we could build a mobile home every 35 minutes. Some of you live in mobile homes, don't you? I have a few stories I could tell you. Please don't. And the same was true as I would move on and I would work with Lippert Components and I would build RV frames and mobile home frames. There was actually a time when six of us, and this may make you think twice as you follow an RV down the road, six of us could build an RV frame every 6 minutes. Don't follow them too closely. But again, it required each person to know his job and do it well, and it was all about timing and staying together and working as one unit. But the same is true of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is most effective when there is unity. It is a church with all its members being on the same page, working for a common goal, that we become the most effective tools in God's hands. Here at Coral Ridge, that common goal is out in the foyer. It is to know Christ and to make Christ known. It is as we work together that we can be the most productive in making that happen. We can help each other grow in our relationship with God. And we together can go out into the neighborhoods and we can share the gospel, taking Christ to the rest of the world. But all it takes is one disagreement. All it takes is one person to get upset. Two people to argue. A church can go from being a place of worship to a place of tension. I've been in churches where you walk in the auditorium and you can feel something is wrong. In my former church, I witnessed the aftermath of a church split. A church that had done well, a church that was able to build $1 million-plus auditorium, the church that was actually debt-free, and somehow, somewhere, a dispute would take place that would divide the church. The unity that was once there was gone. And years later, the tension was still there. You can imagine, as it used to be one congregation, that when a funeral would take place, often people would come together to give their respects to the family. But yet, as I was there, I could witness certain people walk into the building, and it was almost as if the air conditioner kicked into overdrive. You could see people, you could feel the tension, you could see people avoiding one another. And the thing is when this happens in a church, the church loses its witness. The community was well aware of what had taken place. Somewhere along the line, they lost focus of their purpose as a church. Somewhere they put their agenda above God's agenda. I pray that as a church, we understand the importance of being a unified body. And quite frankly, I appreciate Coleridge Baptist Church. I believe we do have unity, but the question is, how do we make sure we keep it? How do we protect the unity that we have? How do we strive to make it better? And I believe we'll find the answers to those questions as we take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible with us this morning, you will find one in front of you underneath the seat, and it would be on page 238. You'll find our passage for today. And if you remember last week in chapter 17, it was the familiar passage of David and Goliath, and we saw how David would defeat the giant. And as we continue on, we see that there will be a conflict. And I believe that really as we go through this, the author is trying to make a comparison between Saul, who has been disobedient, who God has removed his spirit from, who God has sent a spirit who will torment Saul, to David, who will be the new king, the one who has the Holy Spirit upon him. And we're really seeing a comparison of their actions as men. That began last week, and it continues on as we look at our passage this week. And as we look at the first couple of verses, we see that David is no longer allowed to return to his father's house. If you remember last week, David was at home tending the sheep, and his father Jesse said, "Here, take some supplies, go see how your brothers are doing on the battle line." And up until we get to these verses, David was allowed to go back and forth between Saul and his father. But listen to what we read in the first two verses. So now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. As we look at this, we see that David, for some reason, he and Jonathan hit it off. Saul's oldest son, they hit it off. They're doing well. And I believe there's a couple reasons why Saul says, "I'm going to hold on to this young man. I'm not going to let him go anymore." One may be that he sees this relationship with David and his son Jonathan. But the other is, he has a great soldier amongst his midst. He has someone who was able to stand up and defeat Goliath, the very man who taunted the armies of Israel for 40 days. And nobody had the courage, nobody had the ability to say, "We can defeat this man, we can take him." But David comes along with a sling and a stone, and he takes out the giant. He cuts off his head. Then they go after the Philistines. The Philistines are on the run. This is the kind of person you want in your army. This is the kind of person that can lift the spirits, can encourage people, can get them excited about the fact that they can win and have victory. And the same thing motivates a church when something good happens. When someone's baptized, when someone accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we get excited. And I'll even share with you this morning, Easter Sunday, one of the teenagers confessed to accept Christ as their Savior in Sunday school class. These are the things we should get excited about. And Lord willing, we'll see her baptized in the soon near future. But I can understand why Saul wants to hold on to David. He doesn't want to let him go anymore. He's not only a friend to his oldest son, but he's also brought his army to a level that it hasn't seen for quite some time. Verse 3 and 4, we get a little more information about this relationship with Jonathan and David. We see that they make a covenant with one another. Verse 3, it says, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off his robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." This is an unusual friendship. You know, I talked about this a little bit when we were going through chapter 14. Jonathan is a lot older than I always thought he was. Jonathan was probably as much as 30 years older than David. Now, how many of you have really tight friendships with someone who is 30 years older than you are? Some heads nodding yes. I mean, back in 14, Jonathan was going into battle. Here is last week in chapter 17, we see that David is still a youth. But I believe part of the connection that these two men have is a spiritual connection. If you remember last week, what was David saying? Who shall defy the armies of the living God? And also, as he defeated Goliath, it wasn't about David, it was about so that everyone would see that God had defeated the giant. He wanted to give credit to God. And really, we see the same thing. And you may not remember because it's been some time, but Jonathan would say something similar back in chapter 14, verse 6. If you remember, Jonathan snuck out of his father's camp. Saul was unaware, and he goes out to seek what's going on with the Philistines. Takes his armor bearer with him, and Jonathan would say the following. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." See, I believe there was a spiritual connection between these two men. Despite their age, they had a common faith. They had a common factor. They believed that God could save them. God could deliver them, rather by many or by few. And I believe Jonathan grasped the significance of who David was. It's hard to say because Scripture doesn't tell us what they knew and what they didn't know. What we do know is that Samuel has already anointed David to be the next king. What we do know is the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul and has come upon David. And I have to wonder if Jonathan hasn't caught on. I have to wonder if Jonathan hasn't seen the difference in his father and seen what's taking place in David's life and said, "Boy, my father used to be that way, and now I see this young man acting that way." And one of the reasons I say this is because there's something very symbolic with what takes place of Jonathan giving David his robe. As the oldest son to do this to someone else, it would almost be as if he is handing David the kingdom. The significance in what is taking place, it's very symbolic. As Jonathan would give his robe, give his sword, give his armor to David. I believe Jonathan understands what is taking place. And the two men would have a bond that would not be broken until death. So continue on, we see that David submits to Saul and is accepted by the people. In verse 5, we read, "So David went out and wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Now we have to deal with something this morning, because if you're reading another translation that is not the King James or the New King James, as I read "and behaved wisely," you're thinking, "My Bible doesn't say that." Other translations will say he was successful or he prospered. And actually, as I look through the Hebrew and I've looked through the commentaries, I think the King James and the New King James got this one right. I believe it's about David's character. And an actual literal translation of the Hebrew word is to be prudent or to behave wisely. As I said, I believe this is about David's character. What we just read in verse 5, we see that David prospered. We see that God's hand was upon his life. We see that he was accepted by the people. And I think it's important to see that he acted wisely, because what would happen in today's world if that were to take place? If the people were accepting David, what could he have done? He could have tried to continue to win the people's favor and continued to grow in their sight and overtake Saul. Take the kingdom from Saul. you study the Bible out, and if you want to do a little study on your own, I'd encourage you to look up what David's son Absalom did, because he did that very thing. He tried to take the kingdom from his father. Would get the support of the people and to get them to follow him and try to take the kingdom away from his father. But David behaved wisely. He continued to follow. He continued to submit to Saul's authority. And in reality, he knew the kingdom was going to be his. He had been anointed by Samuel, but he's waiting for God's timing. David would continue to submit to both God and Saul. As we look at verses 6 and 7, we see that he's recognized for his accomplishments. People are understanding that David is a mighty warrior. Verse 6 says, we read, "Now it happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousand, and David his 10,000s. Now, as we look at this passage, it would be easy to say, well, this is referring to Goliath because it talks about slaying the Philistine. But as I've studied this out, I believe that although it says Philistine, it is generic for the Philistines. And I believe that David, we have a little bit of span of time here between Goliath and the present time. And David had been fighting for Saul and been successful with Saul. And as they come in, you know, people line the street. There's this big celebration. And really, this was common when the men would come home from the battlefield to celebrate their accomplishments, to celebrate their victories. We see this today, don't we? When a professional sports team wins a championship, what happens when they come home? Right? There's usually a parade in their honor. People line the streets and they're praising the team for their success. And in fact, this just not that long ago, you know, Tom Brady won another Super Bowl. They didn't really have the parade on the streets, but it was out on Tampa Bay, and it was a parade of boats as they celebrated their team winning the victory. Their team brought home the trophy. And really, this is what is taking place. But the ladies come out and they say, Saul has saved thousands and David has killed, or Saul has killed thousands and David has killed tens of thousands. And from what I understand, they're still giving Saul the respect that he deserves. The way the Hebrew language was used, the fact that they named Saul first put him at a greater significance than David. But needless to say, Saul doesn't take this too very well. We see in verse 8 that he's driven to jealousy. We read that Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" He's angry hearing what he's heard. It's easy to think that Saul is out of line, but really, he's acting out of the flesh. He's acting out of the human nature. I mean, don't we do the same things? If we've worked hard and we put in a lot of effort and somebody else is slacking and they get recognition and we don't, how do we feel? We get a little angry, don't we? Maybe if it was somebody who worked under us, we might even think, well, they're after my job. Which is exactly what's going on with Saul. They're after the kingdom. That's the only thing that's left. Again, I always try to think, you know, I shouldn't say think, but wonder, what did Saul really think? Samuel had told him some very specific things when he became king. He told him, you know, the servants of your father are going to meet you. They're going to tell you that the donkeys have already been found. You're going to go and you're going to prophesy. And all these things came true. And Samuel told him, Saul, the kingdom is going to be taken from you. because of your disobedience. And yet we see Saul getting upset, and it's almost like he knows what Samuel said, but he doesn't want it to take place. So he's going to try to do everything in his strength to keep it from happening. And I have to wonder, does he even suspect at this point that David is the man that Samuel was talking about? And again, as we continue on, we see that Saul tries everything he can do to keep that from happening as he tries to take David's life in verses 9 and 10. As we read, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hands as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. We read about the distressing spirit a few chapters back. We were told that David would come in and play music and it would soothe Saul and it would bring calmness to him. But this time is different from the rest. Although the distressing spirit had come upon Saul, there is still this jealousy that is within him and that is raging within him. And as he sees David come in, he doesn't even try to relax. In fact, what's he do? He grasps a hold of his spear, waiting for the opportunity, as we're told, to pin David to the wall. Really, waiting for the opportunity to kill him. Not once, but twice, we're told, that David was able to escape. Clearly, at this point, Saul is no longer focusing on what God desires or what is best for the nation of Israel, but he is consumed with his jealousy towards David. And I would say the actions that follow express that. We see in the next few verses that Saul assigns David to be captain of his army in verses 12 through 13. To read, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. You may be thinking, well, this seems normal. Well, if you want to get rid of someone, where do you put them? On the front lines. Because you know what? Life expectancy on the front lines isn't so great. And if you put them out there often enough, you hope that someday they won't come back. And I believe that's Saul's motivation. He lifts David to this. He knows he's a good warrior, but even a good warrior eventually is going to die in battle. And I believe that's Saul's motivation. But yet it backfires on Saul. We'll see in the next few verses, David is successful and Saul's fear and David's popularity both continue to grow. In verse 14, it says, and David behaved wisely. Again, some of you will say that it will say he prospered, but behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he had behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Notice that Saul understands that the Lord's hand is upon David. I think Saul at this point recognizes that what he once experienced as God's Spirit was upon him, David is now experiencing. Although he had intended to put David in harm's way, and I have to wonder if David wasn't suspicious of that, we see that David remains to be wise in all that he does. His character remains the same. He continues to submit to Saul. He continues to do the right thing. Again, as his popularity grows, how easy would it be for him to try to take over the kingdom? Saul responds like we would respond. He's very the typical human response. Responds in a way that we would see as someone is bad news is spread about someone. It is, is what we see. It is very destructive. We've seen the destruction in businesses. We've seen destruction in churches. We see this kind of destruction in governments. And I think it would be very destructive in Israel as well. And I believe that's why David chose to respond wisely, because he knew that if he tried to take over, it would cause more trouble than it was worth. He knew it wasn't part of God's plan. But as a result, as he keeps going out and keeps coming back, his popularity grows. They're probably thinking, no other captain has ever lived this long. Yet David keeps going out, he keeps defeating the enemy, he keeps coming back alive. So Saul's still thinking. He's trying to think, okay, how can I take him out? How can I make it look like everything is on the up and up, and I want him gone? And so he's like, well, I know, I'll offer him my daughter in marriage. Verse 17. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. This is a way to make sure that the enemy sought to kill David specifically. No longer would he just be a captain of Saul's army, but now he would be a son-in-law to the king. And Saul, he's trying to make it sound good. He's trying to make it sound spiritual. Have you ever known some people, when they talk, they try to make everything sound spiritual? Notice what Saul says, be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. You think Saul's really concerned about the Lord's battle at this point in time? As he would follow up and say, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. It's not about the Lord's battle. It's about getting David killed. Taking him out of the picture. David refuses Saul's offer in the next few verses. Verses 18 and 19. But so David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be a son-in-law to the king? But it happened at that time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholite, as a wife. And David, in his humble response, he says, who am I? Who is my family? And really gives us a picture. David didn't come from a family of prosperity. He didn't come from a family of wealth. He came from a very lowly, humble family. You know, when it came to who he was in Israel, the only way they knew him was because of his success in battle. They didn't know who Jesse was. They didn't know who his brothers were. David's family was not well known. You know, it wasn't like some of the people we know today, you know, that are famous, and, you know, in sports, if you say Michael Jordan or Kobe Bryant or Tom Brady or Tiger Woods or even Simone Biles, people like, oh, I know who that is. And before Goliath, if somebody said, you know, David, son of Jesse, they probably went, yeah, who's that? And it's kind of neat to see how David remains humble and says things like this, and really how God would use David and his descendants to bring Christ into the world. Notice how Saul responds when David refuses. Okay, I'll just give her to somebody else. And again, I wonder if that wasn't a little dig. You're going to drag your feet. She's not going to be available to you anymore. As we'll continue on, we see Saul had more than one daughter. Saul would urge David to marry his daughter Michal. Verse verse 20, we pick up, it says, when we read, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul. And this thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. Saul really seems like the kind of guy you could trust, doesn't he? We see that his daughter Michal loved David, which was rare because often these marriages were always arranged. It didn't have anything to do with love. Saul was pleased. Again, he offers David, another daughter, offers him the opportunity to be his son-in-law one more time. And he sends people in to kind of talk to David and convince him to do this. You know, my wife and I watch the show The Voice, and I like music talent, and some of these people are incredible singers, but often they tell the backstory before they bring the artist on. And sometimes they're like, you know, friends would have to come along and convince them to try out for the show. You're really better than you thought, you know. And fortunately on that show, most of them can sing. Most of them had good friends. There's been a few talent shows I've watched. It's like, where were their friends? And why didn't they tell them not to try out? But in this case, often they are good vocalists, and they needed that encouragement, and they do well on the show. And I think this is kind of, these men are kind of coming in, and Saul has them doing this to convince David that he should follow through and he should marry his daughter. Once again, what does David do? He says he's not worthy to be the king's son-in-law in verses 23 and 24. So Saul's servant spoke these words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. David continues to be humble. He knows he has nothing to offer Saul. But upon hearing this news, Saul would devise a plan, and a plan, I think, in his mind that would surely get David killed. Saul would require 100 Philistine foreskins as a dowry. Verse 25, then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. What a strange request. David is to go and kill 100 Philistines. He's to bring back the foreskins. And we see, I think Saul is convinced. If he's crazy enough to do this, surely he can't pull it off. Surely he will be put to death. Surely there's no way he can be successful in this. And I think he underestimates David. Verse 26 and 27, we see that David successfully accomplishes this task. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to come to the king's son, to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, and that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as his wife. Now this is one of the areas in the story where we don't want a visual picture. I'm sure Saul had to be surprised when David shows up. And again, one of those areas I go, what must have been going through Saul's mind? How many times do I have to try to kill this young man? I tried to hit him with a spear. I couldn't do it. I tried to put him out on the front lines of the battle. He keeps coming back. I come up with this wild scheme so that he can marry my daughter, and now I'm counting foreskins. As a result, Saul would give him his daughter in marriage, and all along, David continues to do what is right. He continues to be wise in all that he does. As the chapter concludes, we see that Saul's disdain for David continues to grow. Verses 28 and 30, we read, Then Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that he became highly esteemed. As we look at these few verses, we see that Saul understood. He gets it. He understands that the Lord is with David. In a normal situation, no man could live through all of this. Saul would continue to send him out. And we see that phrase one more time, and David behaved more wisely. And actually, the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, translates it the same way at this particular time as the King James and the New King James. And I believe this is the writer trying to get our attention and see David's character. I don't believe there's any way that David could go through and have the king do all these things and think that the king loves him at this point. I'm sure David knew something was up the first time a spear was hurled at his way. Oh, got his grumpy pants on today. And it had to grind him that his daughter was happy with the marriage. It had to grind him that his son loved David and was a beloved friend. And he continues to try to put him in harm's way, and David continues to do the right thing. David continues to obey the king's orders, even though the king is out to have him killed. I mean, it can be a fun story to go through. We can have a few chuckles. But what about us? How can we take and apply from this story and understand how it can help us to remain unified as a body of believers? And first of all, I think we need to understand the importance of relationships. Although it's not talked about long, we see in the opening verses of this chapter of the close relationship that David and Jonathan had with one another. Folks, within the body of Christ, we need to have these kinds of friendships with one another. We need to be there for one another. We need to know that someone else has our back. We need to know that someone will help us. Someone will be able to be there to pick us up. Even last week, as we talked about facing our giants, you know, over the past several days, I've heard some instances where people are saying, listen, I'm struggling in this area, and they're sharing with others about the giant that they're struggling with. These are the kinds of things that need to take place in the body of Christ. I fear way too often, and I've said it from this pulpit before, I fear way too often there are Christians who are struggling in their walk, struggling in their faith, and no one knows. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And some people will say, I don't need those kinds of relationships. And you're right, you don't need it to be saved. But if you want to grow in your faith, grow in your walk, you need it. Something else I think we need to take in is the importance of not being jealous of others. In this chapter, Saul's jealousy is revealed. And again, I always think this way, and you've probably caught on as we've gone through some of the Old Testament. What if Saul hadn't been driven to jealousy? What if he decided to work with David instead of against him? How much more successful could they have been in defeating the Philistines? Now, Saul's wasting all this time focusing on how to kill David when he should have been trying to see how to defeat the enemies of the living God. But I wonder how many times jealousy makes its way into the church. Maybe you've been part of the church for a long time and you serve and you do what you think you can do and no one seems to notice. They don't know or don't care that you've given your time, don't care that you've served. Maybe they've never seen you in the nursery or never noticed that you teach Sunday school faithfully. Whatever it is, you can fill in the blank. Yet someone else comes along and they get all kinds of recognition. Maybe they run a VBS way back when and people still talk about it. And you're thinking to yourself, we haven't had a VBS for 10 years and they're still talking about her and her wee-wee-wee. I've been working hard all this time and nobody even notices. You know, it's easy to have bad feelings towards other people. And I think the way we avoid this is to accept the gifts that God has given us. And I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but 1 Corinthians 12, and you can turn there in your Bibles if you would like. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 20 through 26. And really, I think when it comes to the body, this is how we keep jealousy in check. As Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need for you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." We need to accept the gifts that God has given us. We need to accept the area in which He has given us to serve. And we need to make sure we don't look at others and be jealous of them. And it says we work together that we will, as it says here, we will. As one member suffers, we all suffer. As one is honored, we will all rejoice. And that's the way the body's to function. Stay focused on our part and our area of service, and not so much focused on what everybody else is doing. But lastly, if we're going to maintain unity within the body, we need to understand the importance of doing right despite how we're treated. And again, it's one of the reasons I believe within the context that this is David behaved wisely and not that he prospered, because I believe it is to reflect his character. No matter how bad Saul treated him, no matter how hard Saul tried to get David whacked, David continued to do what is right. And I believe we need to learn that lesson. No matter how we're treated, no matter how unfair we may think things are, we need to focus on doing what is right. We need to focus on behaving wisely. And I think this needs to take place both inside and outside of the body of Christ. And this doesn't mean we don't call people out for their sins. I mean, that's all part of having the close relationships. But we need to act wisely. And even, again, this is how my mind works. And it's probably scary because some of you are starting to figure out how my mind works. But I think back to the church that split. What would have happened if they would have behaved wisely? What would the church be today? As I can tell you, 5 years ago when we left, it had still not recovered. Its testimony within the community was not restored. That's why it's so important that we keep this in mind. It's so important that we strive to have unity and maintain unity, because that's how God, it's how God uses, we can be the most effectively used by God. And ultimately, that's what we want, isn't it? I pray that's what your desire is to be used by God, and that it's not just to come here and check Sunday off off your checklist of things to be done to feel good about yourself, but I pray that you want to be used by God. I pray that you want to be part of Coral Ridge Baptist Church. You want to stand united and stand united in the goal of knowing Christ and making Him known. We have a purpose, and it says we unite around that purpose that God can use us to make a difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to worship You this morning, the opportunity we've had to learn from Your Word, learn from the example of David. Lord, I pray for Coral Ridge Baptist Church. I pray for those present today and those who may not be able to be here today that we can be united as a body. We can serve together as one, and we can stay focused on the purpose that You have for us as a church. Lord, we love You this morning, and we just thank You for the time that You've blessed us with over this last hour. In Jesus' name, amen.